Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just bless your name again this morning. We honor you, for you are worthy of all honor and glory. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what he did for us to save us from our sins and to give us this blessed hope. Lord, I just pray for your people, that you bless them with understanding, that you speak to them with the things that they need to hear. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to testify of Christ in all things, to continue to use us, that we may say all that which is true and faithful. Lord, may you bless us for the sake of Christ, and may you bless us for the sake of your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, verses 1 to 8. Sounds like I'm actually going somewhere. We'll see. We'll see. Time will tell. John 18, verses 1 to 8. John records and says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Or I am, because if you have he there, it's going to be italicized. So that was just added in there by the translators. So Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have two. If you want, we have verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 and verse 9. And the condensed version of those titles is, "Let these go their way." Let these go their way. And the second title is, "I have lost none." Let these go their way, and I have lost none. I've actually been itching for this part of the text. You don't even know, for a long time I've been itching for it. But it's wonderful. Those words are wonderful. But we're going to go straight to the text and begin at verse 1 and build our way to verse 8. John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that is to say, when Jesus had finished the high priestly prayer, he went over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which garden we know to be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. And in a few more hours, this brook Kidron would be blood red because of the Passover lambs that were being offered on the Passover day, because the Passover day was just a few hours away. And this crossing of the brook Kidron was a reminder. John, by the Holy Spirit, is very purposeful to tell us that, because it was a reminder or the fulfillment of an earlier crossing that David, King David, had also made with his people when he was running away from King Saul and also running away from Absalom, his son, who sought to kill him. But they both failed. They both failed because they could not take down David. David was a type of Christ. And these two men, King Saul and Absalom, shared something in common. They were both very handsome. They were the most handsome men in Israel during their time. King Saul was, and Absalom was. And they both were determined to kill David. And they both failed. They died trying to get rid of David. And so both King Saul and Absalom were a type of the law that was after Christ. And the law dies in Christ. The law dies in Christ. He is the one who fulfills it and he puts it away. He removes the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us and was against us. So you see that these men, even though they were that handsome, they were just a picture of the law. They were handsome. Like of Absalom, we are told he was the most handsome man. And he was a perfect man. And yet he was ruthless. How can the most handsome man in Israel be the most ruthless? Because he was a picture of the law that is holy, good, and righteous, and yet it kills. That's a picture that a lot of people don't see. So people are attracted to the law because of its beauty, but they don't realize that it is its beauty that kills. It is the goodness of the law that kills. But in this garden that crisis ended, we also have a recapitulation. We have a restating of what had happened earlier in another garden, the Garden of Eden. The first Adam had come and failed in this garden called the Garden of Eden, failed and brought sin and condemnation to all. He had failed because of his bride, his wife, Eve, who had been beguiled by the serpent that was possessed of the devil. But in this second garden, we hear this about Christ and Judas. John 18 verses 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas also knew the place where Christ was gathered together with his disciples. This Judas, who was possessed of the devil, knew where Christ would be gathered with his disciples. The devil also knew the place where the tree of good and evil was located in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Judas is also possessed of the devil. So the devil is in this because he has an appointment with the seed of the woman to bruise his heel. The battle was always between the devil and the two Adams. The first one having been defeated already, but now enters the second Adam, Christ Jesus, into the boxing ring. Because salvation comes down to the two Adams. Salvation has nothing to do with you. It is a battle between the devil and the first Adam, the devil and the second Adam. The first Adam has already been defeated. No hope for you. It doesn't matter what else you have to do after that. And if the second Adam is defeated, no hope for you for all of eternity. So that's the battle. That's where we are now. So Judas comes leading an entourage of troops. He had received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Pharisees were looking for Jesus, had been seeking for Jesus to kill him. They wanted to put him to death. As soon as they began to talk to Jesus, As soon as they began to interact with Jesus, they only came to one conclusion. We have to put this man to death. And so they had found a willing partner in the person of Judas. But Judas was appointed to this just as everyone who was involved, as God had said, or God would say later in Acts chapter 2 through Peter, to say they all gathered together to do what God had predetermined to be done by his foreknowledge. So everyone was doing exactly what God had determined for them to do. They did not come up with this. And so, as we are working our understanding towards the cross, we have to bring the gospel understanding so that we may understand what is happening here. We have to bring the gospel understanding. We already know the gospel. And so we are profited more when we bring the gospel to this story. Jesus has come and is coming because he is the seed of the woman who would come and remove the curse of death, remove the curse of the law. This is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has not come to start a healing and deliverance ministry. That's not what he came to do. His hour of glorification has come, and that means he has to die. The first Adam had to die because of sin, and the second Adam also has to die because of sin. The first Adam dies because of his own sin that became our sin. But the second Adam dies because of the sins of others. Christ dies because of our justification. His death becomes our death. The first Adam, his death became our death. With the second Adam, his death became our death. But the beauty of it is that the death of the second Adam was righteousness. And so that became our righteousness. God is amazing. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Paul writes and says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Through the offense of the one man, Adam, judgment came to all men, and all men were condemned. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Through one man's righteous act, that's the death of Christ on the cross, salvation came, justification came. Do you see where the Holy Spirit is putting your justification? The source of your justification is the death of Christ on the cross. God does not put your justification anywhere else but the work of Christ on the cross. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So you see, condemnation, justification are to be found in the one man or the other man. It's all about those two men. They're the only important people in the history of man. And so Christ shows up as the one man who has to bring justification. And for Christ to die, because you see, justification cannot happen outside the death of Christ. So Christ comes, he has to die, but he is sinless. How are you going to kill, how are you going to put to death one who is innocent, holy and righteous? He has to be treated as a lawbreaker, as one guilty of sin. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So Christ has to be charged as if he did not continue in all things of the law. And yet, it was us who did not continue in all things that were written to be done. Christ has to come to remove that curse by being cursed. And to remove the curse, he has to stand in the place of those that he came to redeem and assume their debt, assume their liabilities, assume all their legal obligations to God that they could not discharge. We should never forget that the issue of sin and salvation is fundamentally a legal issue, and that means it respects the law, it respects the courts, the judge, the accused, the prosecutor, and defense lawyer. God has couched salvation in these terms. And so as sinners, we were the guilty part in the courtroom of God. And this according to the law of God. And so the law has power over every sinner. Power not to give them life, but power to condemn them, to say guilty and condemned. And the law has done its work. It is the law, therefore, that gives summons for your arrest. It is the law that gives summons for your arrest because you are guilty. And you did not get guilty when you stole cookies from the cookie jar. You were born guilty. You did not need to do anything to be guilty. You were born guilty, born condemned. A lot of people don't understand that. And so they'll come and say, oh, he was a very good person, nice guy. He's in heaven right now. No. To go to heaven, you have to be in the second man. You have to be in the second Adam. And so with that understanding, we are taught this by John in John 18 verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. See by whose authority Judas and the troops and officers came looking for Jesus. It was by the power and authority of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that is why they carried weapons. That is representing the power of the state. Because the chief priests and the Pharisees are they who are running the state as far as Israel is concerned. And that is to say what? That is to say the law was represented by the chief priests because they were the mediators of the law. Remember, priests were from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Moses and Aaron that mediated the law. And so when these guys show up, it means the law and its power has showed up. The law has appeared looking for Jesus to arrest him and to put him to death. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that it is not the Pharisees or the chief priests who are after him. He knows that they have no power over him. He knows that. And Jesus does not submit to them because they had power over him. No, he was submitting to the law of God. He told Pilate that you would not have power over me unless it was given you from above. So Jesus was not submitting because he was powerless. He knew that it was the law of God that had come to arrest him. The law is the law, even if it is being enforced by a rowdy and corrupt police officer. The ticket still holds because it is the law. The rowdy police officer is not representing himself, he's representing the state. Verse 4, John 18, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. Jesus was not a victim of the plottings and the evil scheming of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He actually was in the driver's seat. But John is trying to tell us something here. He said Jesus knowing all things. What is that suggesting to us? This is saying omniscience. That is John building more testimony that he opened the book of John with. To say this one who is to be arrested is the Logos. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is God and therefore he knows all things. Thus he did not wait for them to come to him. He did not wait for them to come to him. Instead, he stepped forward, the text says. He stepped forward towards them and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" As if he was answering and anticipating someone who is coming and knocking at the door. He sees them coming by, Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door, and you're anticipating them to be at your door, and so you wait for them. Who are you seeking? What can I do to help you? Who in my house do you know or have a relationship with? Verse 5, John 18, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They were looking for one who is called Jesus of Nazareth. And that is some glorious nugget that John has dropped for us, that we have to do a separate message in the next few weeks just on that. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus does have an identity, and it matters what you and I say and think about him. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. But he's more than that. He's more than that. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why would they draw back and fall to the ground when Jesus did not draw any weapon? Why would they fall to the ground? It was they who had the weapons. It was they who had the numbers. Exodus 3, verse 13 to 15. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. This is Moses at the burning bush, and you know the story. Moses records and says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So they drew back and fell down because Christ had made them feel his power that is in the name of I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was he who was standing in front of them, and they were oblivious to that fact. And that is why in John 8, they wanted to stone him, because he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." So they thought they could put him in chains. Just amazing to me, the depth of human depravity. After this experience, they did not run away. They got up, dusted themselves, and sought to arrest him again. So, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I am, John tells us the nature and person of Christ. To say, this is the God-man. The very thing that John said in John 1:14, and said, "The Word became flesh." That's what John has done here in application. Jesus of Nazareth respects his humanity, but I am respects Christ as God, his deity. And John intends to communicate that to us so that we may know that the one who is going on the cross is not just a mere man from Nazareth. He is the God-man who is going to be crucified for you. Verse 7, John 18, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus asked again, as if to say, after this experience, are you still interested? Are you still interested in arresting me? Whom are you seeking? And they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. Jesus said, I am. And that is a very important gospel testimony. In our gospel testimony and teaching, we have to identify who it is that we are seeking and we are talking about. Our Jesus has to have a true identity, because there are all kinds of gospels and all kinds of Jesus. Jesus does not want confusion. He will ask you and I again and again and say, who are you seeking? The issue is identity. Identity that is carried in the name of Jesus. You do not want to arrest by Jesus. You want to arrest the Jesus of Nazareth. By Jesus may share the same name as Jesus, but he can't remove the curse that is on you. And surely you don't want these guys to come and arrest Peter, John, James, or any of the remaining disciples, because their arrest could not help you and I. The law and the curse of the law knows exactly whom it was seeking. It was not seeking for you or for me, because you were already under it. It had you in the bag. It had you in the gallows already. Sin, death, and condemnation had us in Adam already. And so the law came looking for him and him alone. It knew that it had to get him. And Jesus knew everything that had to happen to him. Judas and company came and said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They were unrelenting in their testimony of who they were looking for. Why? Because this is a fundamental gospel issue that we need to know and believe. Judas and company were not looking for two people. They were not looking for five people. They were not looking for the 11 disciples plus Jesus. No, they were looking only for the one called Jesus of Nazareth. But why? Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And unless we understand the mediation and the representation of Christ in our salvation and what it means, then we will not be able to believe or understand the gospel, and will never have assurance, because we will think that there's actually something that we have to do to be accepted before God. And this testimony of representation and the sufficiency of Christ in our representation, because it's not just an issue of having Jesus as your advocate. The issue of the gospel is the representation of Christ and his sufficiency in his representation. The completion and perfection of his representation on your behalf before God. And this testimony, Goliath had preached faithfully, or God had preached faithfully through the person of Goliath. Goliath from his pulpit understood this. And he preached this message to Israel when he came and said to them, let's go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. You know the story of Goliath and Israel. Goliath, the Philistines have come and they're taunting Israel. And Israel is scared to death. They don't know what to do with Goliath. Goliath is speaking. He has a microphone. And he says to Israel, 1 Samuel 17:8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Why have you come out? Okay, I realize I just repeated the same statement, so I'm going to read that again. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Goliath says, there are too many of you. As God has said to Gideon, when he was going to fight, God said to Gideon, if you still remember in Judges 7, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And what was the reason? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. Saying what, Lord? Saying my own hand has saved me. So God has appointed Christ and Christ alone as your only way of salvation, your only merit, so that you would not come before him and say, my own hand has saved me. Goliath says, there's too much clutter, there's too much overcrowding, we need to clean this up. Goliath understood this. Goliath says, this is a prime time fight. We are not going to have a street fight. We are not going to have a mob fight. Let us get more civilized people. Let's simplify things for you. So Goliath again gets his microphone from his pulpit and he begins to mock all these fake preachers of the gospel. Because Goliath is mocking the fake preachers of the gospel. Preachers who think there's something a man does to help in their own salvation. Preachers who say there's a cooperative effort between you and God, you and Christ, you and the Holy Spirit to accomplish your salvation. And God is mocking that through Goliath. And Goliath says, no, there's no verse of salvation like that. And so he comes and mocks Israel and says, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Why are you coming in large numbers? Why are you coming in such large numbers against one man? Let me tell you how these things are decided. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And with that statement, Goliath shows himself to be a true and faithful sovereign grace preacher and one who had had testimony from God. Obviously, Goliath is not saying this by his own mind. It's God who is teaching the truth through some Philistine. Choose a man, just one man, a man for yourselves, and that is a man who represents you to come and fight with me. And when you have found him, I'll be here waiting. Let him come down to me. Goliath is already in the valley between the two mountains. For we are told in 1 Samuel 17, verse 3, that the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Did I say verse, 1 Samuel 17 or 18? It's 17. So the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. So Goliath has elected himself to be the representative of his people, his army. Goliath is a champion and stands for all that is against God's people, and he looks unconquerable. And God's people look at him and they're scared to death. And we're told this in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And they're scared to death because they have Saul as their king. They have Saul as their leader. And Saul is a type of the law because of his beauty, as we have mentioned and also taught in the previous 3-4 messages from John 18. King Saul was to be deposed from the throne by David, whom God called your neighbor, who is better than you. The kingdom has been taken away from you and has been given to your neighbor, close neighbor, who is better than you. David is better than Saul. Christ is better than the law. The covenant of grace is better than the covenant of the law. So a people who are under the law cannot fight against Goliath. They can only get dismayed, and the law cannot fight for God's people. It does not have the resources to fight. That is why David even refused to get the armor that Saul had given him. And what did he do? He went and fought Goliath with sticks. And that is a sling and a stone, because the sticks, the sling, is made from a Y-shaped stick, a picture of the cross. So Goliath was killed by a sling and a stone by David, because that's the only way that sin and death can be conquered, not by the law. So the law only brings fear of death and judgment. And so Israel was at its wit's end against Goliath. They didn't know what to do. But Goliath comes and says, choose a man for yourselves. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. The man that is chosen to represent Israel has to come down to where Goliath was, because Goliath is not going up to the man who represents Israel. And that is to say, it is our representative who has to come down from heaven to earth and represent us. And so you hear Jesus come and say in John 3:33, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He came down. Ephesians 4:10. Paul says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Goliath cannot go to heaven to try and fight with Christ, because he had no visa, no passport to go there. Sin and death cannot be granted entry into heaven. And so Christ is he who has to come down. And Christ had the challenge. Christ had the challenge from heaven, and so he came down. It is he who descended for this very fight with Goliath. Sin, death, and condemnation are issues of the world, not the issues of heaven. And so Christ has to come down to where Goliath was, to the wilderness of the world. And according to Goliath, he came not to make people's marriages better, your best life now, but to fight against Goliath. That's what he came to do. He has to fight even unto death. Because in this fight, someone has to die. That is what Goliath understands. And his understanding is clear. It is very plain. But the majority of the world and the majority of the churches are yet to hear this sermon by Goliath. Goliath is saying, this is God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation is accomplished in a representative, in a mediator, in a surety. Goliath does not want to waste his time fighting people who have boogers, runny noses, and are weak, like you and I. He wants to fight against the best that we can bring, the best that can be found. And so he said in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 17. Verse 9 of 1 Samuel 17. If he's able to fight, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. The one who comes to fight with Goliath has to be one who is able to fight. Not you, not me. We are not counted among those who are able to fight, not with the likes of Goliath. So why do people behave as if there's something that they can do to cause or help in their salvation? The people who put their faith in the water baptism and church going, they are saying they can fight Goliath by themselves. Those are not the things that kill Goliath. Water baptism, our church going, our tithing, or whatever we do, are not the things that Goliath said are required in this fight. Goliath is very clear in stipulating the conditions of one who is able to fight. And that means one who is able to accomplish your salvation and mine. Goliath said, he has to be a man. Goliath says, appoint a man. He has to be a man. And this man has to represent all of God's people. And he has to come down to where Goliath is. And he has to be able to fight and kill Goliath. And also, just in case Goliath is able to take him down, he has to be able to die himself. This man that you appoint has to be able to die also. Galatians 4, 3-5. Paul says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were children under Goliath, the elements of the world, in fear and in bondage to sin, not able to fight. That is very purposeful. We could not do anything as children. That is speaking to our lack of capacity. We could not, as children, attempt to fight with Goliath. We could not attempt to remove the condemnation that was on us. Lost cause. And so what is God's solution? Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God had the sermon that Goliath had preached. He had a copy of it. And so he sent down his son, born of a woman, to meet the requirements of Goliath. To be a man and represent his people in the fight. And what was the purpose of God sending his son? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Goliath has put God's people under bondage and they need to be redeemed. Redeemed by death. Redeemed by death. There has to be death in this fight. For matters like these are only settled by death. Because if the one man that you appoint for yourself, if he is afraid to die, you're in serious trouble. If he's afraid of shedding blood, he can't kill Goliath, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the one man that you appoint for yourself cannot be afraid to die and cannot be afraid to shed blood. Without the death of the representative, there's no salvation. Salvation is only accomplished in the representative. And so if we want to know where we stand with God, we should never look at what we are doing, even for God. But we should ask ourselves and say, who is my representative in this fight? Who stood for you? Ask yourself and say, in this fight, were you with Goliath or were you with the man who represented Israel? Were you with Goliath or were you with David? Because this salvation thing is settled either in David or Goliath. If David overcomes, then you have overcome. If Goliath overcomes, then you are in serious trouble. And if our David won, then we have good news. We have some very good news for this sinner, because it means it is well with your soul. It means it is finished. It's done. And that is why we hear this about Christ in our salvation in Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his death. The forgiveness of sins through his blood. Do you see where your sins were forgiven and how they are forgiven? It's happening in his death. It's happening in his blood. It's not happening because you're walking right. It's not happening because you are repenting well or you feel deep sorrow for your sin. That's not the condition that caused your salvation. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Revelation 1:5. John says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of death, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus was not pricking his blood with a needle. He's speaking to his death. That's where your sins were washed away. Your sins are not washed away in the water, in the Ohio River. The Ohio River is mostly sewage anyway, like especially during summer. It's like 60 to 70% sewer water, okay? If you get dunked in there, I'm telling you, you need more washing. So water baptism is not what caused your salvation. It is this blood of Christ alone that caused your salvation. Hebrews 9:22. The writer of Hebrews says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no cancellation of your sin. Your sins were not canceled because of anything that you did. Even if you did something that God commanded you, that was never the basis of the cancellation of your sin. Sin is only remitted, it's only canceled where there's death. And not any other kind of death, but the death of Christ himself, because we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do you see the cause and effect? It is the blood that is connected with the remission of sins. It is the death that is connected to the remission of sins. It is grace alone that is connected to the remission of sins. It is what God alone does in Christ for you that is the cause of your justification. Christ for you is justification. The things that Christ does in you is not the basis of your standing before God. So even though there are things that the Lord commands us to do, the Lord commands us to have the Lord's table, but our salvation does not come because we take the Lord's table. We take the Lord's table because we have been justified. If Goliath is defeated and is killed, then it only happens in the blood of the representative of the people. It happens in the blood of Christ alone. And when it happens, it also changes the covenants from the old to the new. Because Goliath only has power under the old covenant of the law. The blood, the death that kills Goliath is the same blood that has to usher in the new covenant of grace. So if we say that the covenant of the law continues, then we are saying that Goliath was only maimed in this fight. He's just in a wheelchair. He's going to rehab and will continue to recover if he keeps taking his medication and bed rest. Goliath did not go to physiotherapy after he had fought with David. He was killed. His head was cut off. And we do not have a gospel that is a Goliath that is still on bed rest. Our gospel is that Goliath was killed, his head chopped off by David, chopped off by Christ. Because in the story of David, it's not David, it's Christ who is chopping off the head of Goliath. And so of Christ to be qualified to be our representative, the writer of Hebrews says, you see, Christ has to be qualified to this fight. You're not going to go and fight against Mike Tyson without ever stepping in the gym. That fight is going to take like a split second and you're gone. You have to be qualified to go fight Iron Mike and guys like him. So Christ also had to be qualified to fight against all those things that were against us. Sin, death, condemnation, the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. For Christ to meet Goliath's requirements, he had to come down in the fullness of time. He had to be born of a woman. You are not cheating. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might redeem them that were under the law, redeem them that were under Goliath, to redeem them who were living in fear of the devil and death. Because all those things are represented in Goliath. That is why he is such a monumental figure. Israel and David were tempted by Goliath for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Christ came, he suffered, and he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, as Israel was in the wilderness. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ is he who had to come and partake of flesh and blood For what purpose? That he might be the representative of the people that Goliath demanded, that he may come and destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that is Goliath, and that is the curse of the law, that is sin, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see the qualification? He says he had to be met like his brethren, and that is how he was qualified to be the man that Goliath was looking for. But then the writer of Hebrews says that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. How? Through death. It was through the death of Christ that the devil was defeated. So the person that Goliath is inviting has to achieve their own death. And so he tells us the qualifications. And if we don't know the qualifications of one who has to fight for your salvation, we begin to think that we are part and parcel of the fight. And yet we are just supposed to be spectators. We are spectators in the actual fight of salvation. Professing Christians need to listen to Goliath's testimony. Repent and believe it. We need to believe the testimony that God has given us through Goliath. Israel was living in fear of Goliath, and they had no answer to him for 40 days and 40 nights. All they could see was defeat, fear and death and bondage to the Philistines. And if we don't know how this fight was won, we'll also live in fear and lack of assurance of salvation. I'm telling you, people hear the gospel and then they forget. They hear the gospel, they forget. And they're always living in fear because they forgot how the fight was done. They forget the qualifications of the man who's supposed to fight. So Christ had to be met like his brethren, that he might represent them, that he might be the merciful high priest, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that is to make satisfaction, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to remove the wrath of God that was on you because of your sin. Christ did that by his death. So the fight between Goliath and David was not an ordinary fight. It was not the kind of fight that happened because someone stepped on someone's new white sneakers when they were just about to go out. This was a fight in which there had to be propitiation for the sins of the people, or none. And everything rested in this fight. And so Goliath came and said, but if I prevail against him, against your representative, and I kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Goliath says, if your representative comes and fights against me and he wins, then he will be subject to them. We will be your servants and you do with us as you please, even kill us if that's what you want. But if the opposite happens, then the same is true for us against you. If Goliath prevails on behalf of his people, then Israel, God's people, shall become the servants of Goliath forever and ever and ever. That is very clear teaching. And Goliath hits his pulpit with his big fist and says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 17, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man that I'll fight against. I am ready for this. I am itching for this. Please give me a man, a real man, that we may fight together. And Caiaphas the high priest comes and says, oh, Goliath was right. it is expedient for us to have the one man, that one man be put to death, than for the whole nation to perish. So we hear the testimony of Caiaphas in John 11, 49 to 54. John 11, 49 to 54. This was in the wake of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. The text says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. One man for the people. And not that the whole nation should perish. The one man, if he dies, the nation will not perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That's exactly what Goliath was saying. Goliath was not saying that from his mind. It was a prophecy. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, listen to this, they plotted to put him to death. They plotted to put the one man to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, and this is where we find him, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the one man. He knows they are after him. Salvation happens only in the one man. If you have to drive and fly to places to find salvation in some man, some other man who does not meet the qualifications that Goliath stated, to have your salvation completed by some other person who is not the one man, Christ Jesus, then we are not understanding what Goliath and Caiaphas are teaching. We are going to buy our own salvation. And we were taking a nap during the time that Goliath was preaching. For salvation, my friends, only happens in the one man. And it is the work of the one man. It is the blood of the one man. The death of the one man. The faithfulness of the one man. The humility, the obedience of the one man, Christ Jesus. The baptism of the one man on the cross. The circumcision of the one man on the cross. Not in what some other sinner does to you in the name of Christ. There's no other sinner who causes the salvation of another sinner. There's no sinner who completes the salvation of another sinner. Thus, water baptism is not the cause of your salvation. It is not the necessary condition of salvation. The necessary condition of salvation is all found in the one man. It is the one man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the condition of your salvation. It is he, his person, and his work. He met all the conditions of salvation. And if one thing is left for you to do, then you have no salvation. There's no hope for you forever and ever. If God would leave us brushing our teeth faithfully every single day, Brother Sean, you will not make it. You will not make it. We have to get this understanding straight. Because when people say, oh, this is a necessary condition of salvation, they have to know what they're talking about. Because whatever they say is necessary, and if it demands that you perform it, then you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. Because then, even if you're doing it, we have to look at, did you do it right? Did you do it sinlessly as Christ did everything for you? Your hands, are they clean? The water, is it clean? It has a lot of prescription pills. It has all kinds of junk in there. Bacteria, viruses, and all that. How are you going to have salvation from that? No, it should not be. And Paul says, the one man, Christ Jesus, is everything for our salvation. and we are complete in him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And that's the holiness and redemption. The holiness that God requires of you is already complete in Christ, my friends. As we are complete in righteousness in Christ, we are also complete in holiness in him. And Paul says, we are complete in the one man. We have been accepted in the one man, accepted in the beloved, the one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus therefore comes and says, if you seek me, if you seek me, let these go their way. The one man comes and says, knowing that you are seeking me, knowing that the case of the law was seeking him, not you, let these go their way. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, once he has stood in your place, once he has stood in the place of the sinner, once he has submitted himself to die, then there is an unavoidable, inevitable result. And that is all those who are with him, those given to him by the Father, should not suffer harm. Let these go their way. You have no power over them. Jesus is, he is submitting to them, also had authority over them, and says, I am commanding you, let these go their way. He is speaking to the law and saying, let these go their way. They owe you nothing anymore. Whatever it is that you wanted from them, you're going to get it from me. Set this free because I am standing in for them. Jesus is speaking as both mediator and judge of salvation. And as our surety, he has to pay. And at the same time, he has to pronounce our freedom. Before this, Jesus had also said this to his disciples. You are clean by the word that I have spoken. That is justification. Justification is Christ coming and saying to you, you are clean. Not by anything that you did, but by the word that he has spoken. You are clean. You are justified. And now he says, let these go their way. I have sanctified and justified them by my blood, which is soon to be shed on the cross. Let them go away. You have nothing on them. These are mine. They've passed from death unto life. What is justification again? But I'll tell you, if we don't understand justification, we shall never have peace. And I'm not lying to you. Justification is the issue of the gospel. Justification is Christ coming and saying to the sinner, let him or her go away. Let her go away because you have me. Let him or her go away because I am the propitiation for their sins. I am the satisfaction for their sins. Let them go away. I am their ransom payment. And whatever you require of them, you shall find it all in me. There shall be nothing found that is lacking in me. Whatever they owe you, I'll make satisfaction on their behalf, and God shall look on me and be satisfied. It is Jesus, the Good Samaritan, coming and saying this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. On the next day, when he departed, that is the Good Samaritan, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. The man had been robbed of everything. He had no money, no nothing. He had no clothes of his own. Whatever he had covering him is what the Good Samaritan gave him. Christ has covered us with his righteousness. And whatever we owe, if at all, he says, I'll come again and I'll repay you. So let them go. Let them go. Let this go their way, because I am the good shepherd of the sheep who is giving his life for his sheep so that they will not perish. And Jesus is saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death, made me free from Goliath. Let this go their way, that is saying Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. Some people will come and try to spin this and say, oh, the law of sin and death there is not talking about the law. Like, no. Romans 8 is a continuation of Romans 7. And Romans 7, Paul is talking about the law of Moses. I did not know what it means to covet until the law came and said, do not covet. So right there tells you exactly what kind of law Paul is talking about. Paul continues and says in Romans 8:3, getting close, getting done, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do something for you. King Saul could not do something for you because of the weakness of his flesh and your flesh. He could not dare fight with Goliath. But God did through Jesse, the father of David. It is the father of David who was old. The text says when Jesse was old, that is to say, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, he is sending his own son, David, to go check on his brothers and bring a report. So Christ came to check on his brothers so as to bring a report. So the death and resurrection of Christ, the resurrection is Christ going back to the Father to give a report to his Father about his brethren, to say, they are well, Father. They are well. I lost none. They are well because I took down Goliath. I took him down. So God did by sending his own son, David, the man after his own heart, to the valley where Goliath was, and sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh to meet the requirements that Goliath demanded of one who fights against him. On account of sin, on account of Goliath. And he did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned Goliath in the flesh. How did David condemn Goliath? By knocking him down with a sling and a stone and cutting his head off. David, who was the man after God's own heart, the shepherd king, the one who was despised by his brothers, is he who took down Goliath. And that was Christ taking down sin by his death. And you remember when David went to King Saul and asked the king and said, what shall be done to this man who kills Goliath? And King Saul said, he shall be given the king's daughter. And the king's daughter is the church. And the church was given to Christ only on the one condition, that he would take down sin and death through his own death. Hear this. Christ took down sin by his death. Verse 4 of Romans 8, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law that was fulfilled? it was by the death of Christ. Because without death, there's no remission of sin. The law demanded death as a righteous requirement for our salvation. But it was not any kind of death, but the death of the one man that Goliath wanted, that Caiaphas also prophesied about, the one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so John comes and says, verse 9 of John 18, and we'll close here. This Jesus said that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And that is the end of the one man coming down to fight against Goliath in the valley. That of those who were given to Christ, none is lost. And that is some great testimony of the work of Christ and security of our salvation. When David slew Goliath, death only happened in the camp of the Philistines, not in Israel. None was lost. Jesus is saying, if he has submitted himself to death, then none of those given to him can be lost. It's impossible. They are kept secure because of his death. They are kept secure because he stood for them. He died for them and intercedes for them. Let these go their way is his testimony. It's his gospel that has become our gospel. Let these go their way because he did it all. He did it all. And yet some professing Christian somewhere who come chewing their gum and say salvation can be lost. And I'm thinking, did you just hear the testimony of Jesus? Did you just hear the testimony of Goliath? Did you understand that? Do you know what that means? Jesus said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. None is lost. Because he died, none is lost. And Goliath agrees with that testimony. That was his own gospel from his own pulpit. So whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth is the answer. So if the law were to come to you, sin, death, condemnation to come to you, you ask them, who do you seek? And you answer, in all things pertaining to your salvation, Jesus of Nazareth is the answer. Where is your payment? Jesus of Nazareth. Where is your holiness? Where is your righteousness? Jesus of Nazareth. And you stop there. Don't answer it any other way. Because some came and they tried to answer it some other way. In Matthew 7, they came and said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Did we not cast out demons, do miracles, so many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus comes and says, then I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But those who have been taught of God, they come with one simple answer. Who is your redemption? Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He accomplished my salvation and completely justified me by his own blood, his own death, and we have been set free. And as Jesus said, he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Any gospel testimony that says Jesus' death was not enough for you, not enough for your salvation, is a false testimony. Our water baptism, I'm talking about water because there are a lot of people who have been coming up with this foolishness in all the circles that I deal with, and they have to hear this. Our water baptism was never the reason why we were set free. It is the death of Christ, the one man who accomplished our salvation. We were set free because he came. He was qualified. He stood in our place, crucified in our place. He stood for us, and he drank the judgment of God, the wrath of God, right down to its dregs. He emptied the cup. He has become to us our righteousness. He is our sanctification. What the first Adam failed to do, Christ our Joshua did. Christ our David did. And we have been made complete. And we are free. And we are free. And we are free. Amen. We are done. That's a very short sermon. We're going to have to do part 2. Okay.